He may have been aware of an execution that was coming up, or something was happening where he was in the mindset of realizing his work was over, his life was over. And this is what he found very encouraging. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, he wrote, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, or not to me only, but to all those, also to all those who have loved his appearing." That's an interesting phrase, loved his appearing. It's given in the present tense. And certainly we enjoy and love learning of Christ growing within us every day of our lives, in that sense that there is a Christ appearing in each of us. And when we look to our left and right at the Feast of Tabernacles, we can see that in those we are here with, Christ within us, that Holy Spirit generating his nature and character with us over time. But it's also pointing toward Paul's next waking moment, all of our next waking moment, that when we die, the next thought that we have will be, the next experience in life will be as spirit beings, wearing those crowns, receiving Christ at his return, marriage supper of the Lamb, the establishment of the kingdom of God, everything that we look forward to and that we celebrate here every year. Now, Paul here was not referring to a crown of righteousness. When you think of a crown, it's usually given as a reward. He's not talking about his own self-righteousness, obviously, but he's talking about God's righteousness imparted to him as it was imparted to Abraham, because Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him by God for righteousness. That was, I'll give you a couple of references there. Genesis 15 and verse 6 was where that's first mentioned. But Paul repeats that in Romans 4 and verse 3, and also in Galatians chapter 3. It's, again, not a crown of our own self-righteousness. This is not something we earn, but it's something that God imparts to us because we trust in God, as Abraham did, that we trust in him so much that we live by his every word. It creates obedience with us and a loyalty within us, a loyalty to do everything that he says, his every word. And this is, in essence, the work of enduring faith. In James chapter 2, James writes that we're not saved by what we believe in only. Faith, in order to be active in living faith, has to be applied. It has to be actively participated in and practiced. That is the work of enduring faith. And this is what Paul was referring to here. He's framing this statement within the context of the work of faith. And he mentions three Christian endeavors that we all go through in this age. And he used these three as a means of evaluating his life at the end of his life and recognizing that he could be assured of his crown. Go back one verse there in 2 Timothy 4 to verse 7. Verse 7, he wrote this: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." This is a context by how our faith is measured, how we can see it within us and be just as assured as he was of our crown of righteousness. Again, this is not something we're going to earn. We're not going to develop righteousness on our own. This all depends on how much we believe and trust in God and do what he says. And then he will impart that righteousness to us. He will grant us that crown. But Paul was assured of that crown every time he viewed his faith within those three elements: fighting the good fight, finishing the race, and keeping the faith. Now, we can be just as sure of our crown of righteousness when we continue that good fight, when we continue in the race, as we heard the other day in reference to that ultra marathon, and in the faith itself. I'd like to examine these three for us today. I'd like for us to understand how to examine our faith and see that faith in the same context that Paul did, so we can be just as sure of our crown of righteousness. Looking at that first one, fighting the good fight, what does this actually mean? It's not just fighting in general. And usually when you think of Christianity, you don't think of as fighting, but it truly is a fight. especially when you see it in this context. A couple of years ago, we were keeping the feast in New Braunfels and had an opportunity prior to the feast to visit the Alamo in San Antonio just before the feast. I found a docent. Anyone know what a docent is? Nobody? Good, I get to explain it to all of you. I didn't know what one was either, but they are a specific category or subject experts that the Alamo, they volunteer to go sit at certain stations within the Alamo and explain aspects of what actually happened back there in 1836. I found a docent and just started talking with him for about, 20 minutes or so. And he was just filled with all kinds of knowledge. And I found out that even though they can identify about 184 men that died there, they know there was well over 200. 200 men died defending that old church, fighting against 4,000 of Santa Anna's soldiers for 13 days. But I was astonished to learn that some of those men snuck into the Alamo after it was besieged. So over that period of 13 days, I guess that the soldiers were trying to keep guys from leaving. They weren't worried about guys who were going into the fort, especially if they straggled in one by one. And they actually went into the Alamo knowing the chances of winning that battle were just totally impossible. There was no way they were going to win that battle. But they still wanted to go in and fight. And that told me something about that battle cry that lived beyond there. Remember the Alamo. That battle cry was not a call to avenge the 200 men that died there. And that's what I previously thought, and I think many in this country to this day, largely because a lot of individuals who call themselves historian, but they're actually just a bunch of woke revisionists, forget that concept, forget this concept. This is not a call. Remember the Alamo. It was not a call to avenge those 200 men who died under Santa Anna, but to remember the nobility of their fight, to remember the reason they died there. They died because they wanted. Sorry, dry throat. They wanted to fight against tyranny and despotism and oppression. They wanted to fight for freedom. The United States at the time was a fledgling nation, but the design and structure of the U.S. in pushing responsibility for life, liberty, property, pursuit of happiness toward the individuals instead of that being controlled in a centralized government by a dictator, that was filling the entirety of the world. It drove the French Revolution right after we had done our own, or made our own constitution. I think it was 1789, when that was begun. The French Revolution was completely different, though. They didn't have the mindset that the U.S. had and their biblical basis for why they were doing what they were doing. And as a result, it didn't have the same effect. I think that decade in France, the 1790s, was called the Bloody Decade because it was just filled with destruction and total annihilation of the royalty and so on. But in the U.S., it was different. There was a mindset of wanting to fight the right fight. There was a mindset, and still to some degree today, if you want something to live for, find something worth dying for. And they thought this was worth dying for. And that's what we are to remember when we hear the cry, remember the Alamo. They stood against tyranny, and for them, win or lose, it was the right fight. They were looking for the right fight. So are we. I mean, this is the fight that we took on when we were first called. God first opened our mind. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 10 through 12. Paul here is actually describing in good depth the armor that we're supposed to wear in this fight. I don't want to get into the aspects of that. There's a lot of detail there, probably a couple sermons all by itself, but it tells us in verses 6 through 10, Paul tells us what God's elect fight against. And it's not other people. It's not a physical fight. It's not fisticuffs. It's not using the weapons of war of a physical being. We do fight against flesh and blood, but not in the way most people think. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This battle that we fight is fought with God's strength within us, not our own. Philadelphia church is told, have a little strength, which is an indication that we are to rely most of our strength that comes from God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the ruler of this age. This is a spiritual battle. And spiritual battles are not fought with fists or guns or bows and arrows or anything else in a physical sense. Physical battles are fought between the ears. They're matters of the heart. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is what we battle. This is what we fight. And I'll just ask you flat out, are you ready for this? You ready for this kind of battle? Because I know I've been in the church 42 years, and I know I've missed a lot of this fight. Didn't see it. Or I saw it from a carnal mind. I thought it was something we could accomplish in this age, that our focus was to defeat Satan in this age. We won't. We'll battle him. We are told by James that if we resist him, he will flee from us, but he always comes back. He knows what he can do with flesh. He's got a long track record with that, and he thinks he can take us out. He's that arrogant. He thought he could take Christ out in Matthew 4. That's where his mind is at. Him and the demons, their minds are twisted. But that's who we fight against. And we can't fight them the way we would fight battles in the physical world. Principalities, magistrates, spiritual authorities that God has given power to, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places assigned by God. He's not been removed yet. This is why, when was it Michael that came to battle Satan, he just said, I don't remember what the battle was about, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. He did not bring a reviling accusation to get him. It's in the book of Jude. Because he was in an authority position that God had given him. Now, Christ has already defeated him. In essence, the battle is already won, but it's a battle God still wants us to fight. A spiritual battle against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Sometimes I don't think we even see that. Satan pretends to be still a bringer of light. We're told in the scriptures that his ministry sometimes comes across as ministers of light. And sometimes I think we accept it. Sometimes we could see somebody on a television televangelist program, and we hear something that sounds good, maybe from a health and wealth gospel, and we think that's right. It isn't. It's a lie, couched in elements of the truth. And we, of all people, fighting this spiritual battle, need to see through that. Not just accept it because it sounds good or he quoted the right scripture. What's the individual's life about? What's happening in this church? What are they actually doing? Too many of them are trying to fix things in this age. We know that's not going to happen. God is not trying to save the world now, but he's working with those he is working to save now in this room and every room where his feast is going through. Do we see that? Do we recognize that's why we were called? And we fight this fight not because we know we will win. We fight it because it's the right fight. Even if you knew you would lose, even if you thought for a moment that you would not make it and that you were destined for the lake of fire, would you stop fighting? Would you stop the fight? No. Like the men in the Alamo, I don't care if I die. That's up to God. He's the perfect judge. I don't decide, none of us decide whether we go to the lake of fire or whether we're at Christ's side as his return. we'll know after we wake up and are resurrected. God will make that judgment, and we trust in his judgment. Perfect, righteous judge. Leave that in his hands. My job now is to fight. It's all of our jobs. We fight because it's the right fight. These are the causes of the evils of this world. The principalities that are in place, the powers that rule now, the rulers of the darkness of this age, those spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. When you turn on the news and you see riots, you see murders, you see thievery, thuggery, you see governments destroying their countries and their people, you see 45 million plus slaves on the planet right now, and all people can argue about is what may have happened 150 years ago, 160, 170 years ago. And do you see through their arguments that are empty, they're hollow, they're foundationless, and recognize the spiritual influence that's leading them into their error? Because we can't be led there. We've got to fight that spiritual battle. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out and take them out. That doesn't mean that we rally, become a political action committee, and work through politics or any other of the institutions of men to fix this age. That's not our job. Our job now is to grow the kind of character within the Christ mindset within us to be ready when it is our turn. And we look forward to that turn then. This is what we practice here today. This is what we are rehearsing at the feast. The promise of our crown is real. God's people fight to win. I don't want to make it sound like, we're going to lose, we don't need to fight. We're always fighting to win. Paul said we need to focus on that because we know the promise of our crown is real. And our pursuit of it is everything to us in this age. It's we know how important it is for all of humanity. We heard just the other day the reference to Romans 8, for the entirety of all of God's creation, we know we have to win this. And we're told throughout the scriptures that God guarantees us this victory. Oh, okay, so we can just put it in neutral, sit back and relax because God's already got the victory, right? Wrong. It's the right fight, that's why we fight it. It's not about winning it. It's about fighting it. Look at this. Look at 1 Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we will read verses 11 through 12. I heard there wasn't a lot of light up here. We could probably use some of those little lights that were shining earlier. So I brought my laptop. I don't usually speak off my laptop, but it's got its own light. So I thought, that's great. And I thought this would be helpful. But 2 Timothy 6, we'll read verses 11 through 12. Prior to this, Timothy is talking about, in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, other than the principles of Christ, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes over arguments, over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And we're told here, he tells us, withdraw from them. Why? That's not the stuff we're using to battle. That's actually an indication there's a spiritual issue there we need to fix with truth in love. Those two combination. God's truth, his word, applied in love, developing the character to address these things and to know this is not our battle. Withdraw from them. There's no way you're going to work with or fix a mind that's that led like that. He goes down through talking about money and how it's a source of all evil in verse 10. But in verses 11 and 12, he says this, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those are all aspects of God's Holy Spirit. They're expanded on in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, 23. These are all spiritual aspects. And these are the source of our strength and power in our fight, in the right fight. And to fight it well, we need these tools. Love, faith, godliness, righteousness, patience, gentleness. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, believing God enough to do what he says. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The right fight, obviously, is spiritual, and it happens to be between the ears, as I said. In this, we do not mirror the tactics of our enemies. We do not fight fire with fire or evil with evil. We have spiritual tools for this. And the response we have is given to us in scriptures. And we have to learn this response. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is a wonderful chapter summarizing how we're supposed to live as Christians. I'd like to read verses 9 through 12 to see some of these aspects of our spiritual nature that gives us the ability to fight this right fight. Verse 9 of Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Huge, huge problem. If you got any kind of dichotomy going on in your thinking, doing one thing, saying another, that's a huge chasm that Satan can use to divide and conquer us. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. How's that one? How do you even explain that to anybody in this world? Bless, do not curse. Someone's cursing you, bless them. If someone is persecuting you, love them. If they're forcing you to do something that you don't want to do, they're being oppressive towards you, help them. Love them. They're forcing you to carry something else with it. Go the extra mile. Why? Because you're a child of God. You have God's Holy Spirit within you, and you're fighting a different fight, a different battle that they may not even see. In most cases, they probably don't. We've been given that insight and understanding for a reason. We're supposed to fight this fight. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on things, on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Again, this is of the mind, and we'll read whose mind that is in a moment. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, not just those we like, not just those who are peaceful with us. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. From a purification standpoint, not looking forward to their punishment, but recognizing that your actions will help them purify their own. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the battle that we're in. This is the right fight. And it's only in this spiritual fight that we will realize our full potential as the offspring of God. Our opponent doesn't want us to realize our potential in Christ. But God wants us to pursue it with all of our hearts. Brethren, we've chosen something monumental. Largely because God has offered it to us. We've chosen to climb into an arena ruled by the strongest evil forces in existence. We've taken on a fight against an opponent that will repeatedly knock us to our knees. You, me, none of us are going to defeat Satan. Christ has, Christ will. And it's only Christ in us that will do that as well. I once had a friend of mine who left the faith a long time ago, came back for a little bit, and I saw some of his instability. And he came up to me really close, like right in my face, close talker. But I tend not to back off from close talkers. I lean in. That's not a spiritual tactic we should be using. That's the old Brian. Well, I leaned into him, and he says, do you want to face Satan? I said, nope. He says, I do. I said, why? He says, I want to tell him, you failed. I said, good luck with that. And since he hasn't feasted with us, I don't know why, off on his own. But I remember that was a little creepy. I didn't recognize that concept or that idea. I think a lot of it has to do with us disrespecting the authority and power that God gave Satan in this age. I'm not sure saying we should fear him at all, but I am saying we need to recognize what God has given him for now and recognize that we're not going to defeat him. If we try to take him on with our own strength, our own power, our own intellect, we'll fail miserably. This has got to be Christ within us to do this. But when he knocks us to our knees, and he will, know this. If you're just starting up, you've just been baptized, he's going to attack you early on. Because if he can take you out early on, he's taking you out forever. I tell this to people that are baptized. You think it's tough now. It's going to get tougher after you have God's Spirit within you. Because if he can take it out now, he takes you out forever. So get ready for the battles. They're going to be coming. But a lot of times, when they come early on, you're swinging for the wind. You don't know what you're fighting. That's what we're talking about here. Those battles are going to come between the ears. But even after rounds and rounds of taking a bloody beating from Satan, we choose to get up and continue the fight. Why? Because it's the right fight. It's not about winning or losing. We don't care about winning or losing. That's in God's hands. And we see from the pages of Scripture, we can be encouraged the fact that, yes, we will win at the end. We get that. But that's not why we fight. It's the right fight, win or lose. It doesn't matter how many times we get knocked down. It only matters that we get up and keep fighting. For those of you that know me, know I like quoting movies, so forgive me. I'm quoting from the fictional Rocky Balboa. This is one of Stallone's Rocky movies. I'm not sure which one. It's either 21 or 22. Is he up that high now? I think it's only 5 or 6. But he was talking to his son. I love this. I've played this for kids at camp and some of our young adults at our young adults events. He says this. He's telling his son, because his son is kind of feeling pushed around by people, including himself, and blaming everybody else in his life for not being successful. He says, you, me, or nobody is going to hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you can hit. It's about how hard you can get hit. See, I would never star in a Rocky movie. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward, how much you can take and keep moving forward. He says that's how winning is done. That's how we win. That's how Christ wins in us. Got to keep moving forward. Got to. We know we win. Colossians 2, verse 15. Christ says, this is Paul writing about Christ, that Christ has disarmed those principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. His is the win. He wins. But when he is in us, we win as well. The battle, again, has already been won in Christ, but by God's will for his elect, the fight continues. Fighting the good fight is its own reward. God's elect leave the winning and losing to him, and never stop fighting. In this, we are assured of our crown, same as Paul. How about finishing the race? We heard much of this the other day from Mr. McKinney, that story of the man that just kept plodding and plodding and plodding, shuffling along. And to a great degree, that's what we are to do as well. Our race, though, is our Christian course of life in this age. And it isn't a matter of how fast we run. It's not a race of speed. It's not short. And if any of you ever started off running in a full sprint, it didn't take you long before you realized it was a longer race than just, you know, a couple of months or so. I remember thinking Christ was going to return in 1989 because it was just so bad back then. And every year since, it's just gotten worse and worse. So I stopped trying to predict when he was going to return, I think many of us have. But we recognize this. We're in this for the long haul. This is a race of endurance, like those ultra marathons. We have to realize that we are in this for the long haul and need to train accordingly. Training is so important for runners. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 here. Paul often uses this concept of victory and crowns in reference to athletics. And here he makes that reference as well. So this is 1 Corinthians 9. Let's read verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. There is a way that this has to be run. We can't just get on a track and start running any way we want. There's preparation for a marathon or a long-term race that has to be there in order so that we can finish that race. And everyone, verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, balanced, controlled, diet, exercise, and so on in preparation for that race. And that preparation actually becomes our strength during that race. It's the same thing with what we do in prayer and study, in practicing that every day. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, a spiritual crown. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, lest I fight not as one who beats the air. Over time we should be learning how to apply ourselves in this spiritual battle. And recognize, peel away from a human perspective, that's a carnal perspective of this, and learn from the scriptures, and learn by the leadership of God's Holy Spirit within us what we're supposed to be doing. Not as one who beats the air, he says, but verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. A lot of this has to do with fighting against flesh and blood, the very desires of our own bodies, though, not others. This is what's happening within us, because Satan will use our own desires against us. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I find that amazing. The Apostle Paul was concerned about being disqualified, that he could lose out on his eternal salvation because he was not doing this. He was not disciplining himself in the ways of God and the ways in which he was supposed to fight. Again, we need to focus on right now our preparation. And I hope that as we leave this Feast of Tabernacles, you leave with some ideas of tools that you can be developing every day of your life in that battle and that race when it comes. You may not be in the midst of a trial, but by the time that trial hits, you better have that preparation in place. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul wasn't there anymore. And while he was there, they were getting instruction and guidance and so on. But as he had to leave and go elsewhere, what were they doing? They should have continued in that preparation. It's not just a matter of listening to a minister or downloading a sermon to listen to every day on your way to work. You've got to be studying your Bible. We learned this early on with our own children, that our job as parents was to get them to develop a relationship with God through their own Bibles. On their laps, open it up, follow along, put the phone away. I don't care if you got a Bible app on your phone, you're not going to learn your Bible from a phone. And you're not going to learn it by not taking notes. You've got to be doing these things. You're going to get into a situation in this race where you're going to hit a wall. All marathoners can tell you that. Anyone here ever run a marathon? A couple people. It usually hits about the 22-mile mark where you hit a wall. And everything in your body is telling you, stop, quit, I can't go any further. You know what takes over? Your training. Your training. You blew through walls all through your training, and you know your body can go further than what your body is telling you it can do. Same thing with spiritual trials. Same thing happens. I can't handle this. This is horrible. This could lead to my death. So what? We're all going to die. Quoting another movie, Braveheart. William Wallace. I wish I had a Scottish accent, but I don't. Not everybody dies. Not everybody truly lives. Brethren, we, this room, and everybody keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles, understands what life is about. Every one of us has an opportunity to truly live. That's what matters. Regardless of the trials we go through, we're all going to go through them. Don't think and feel that you're isolated or alone. This doesn't happen to anybody else. Scripture tells us, no, this happens to everybody. This takes over all of humanity. Don't let Satan think that this is only happening to you. This is part of physical human existence, largely because this is what Adam and Eve and every one of us has chosen ever since. We chose this fight, this battle. We don't compete with others on the track, though. This is the other thing. Let me continue on here. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. These are all spiritual battle tactics, all spiritual skills and abilities we need to fight against principalities and powers in this age. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or in vain or labored in vain. That depends on you knowing, now deeper than that, you fellowshipping in the words of Christ. Develop a relationship with God through your Bibles. Take it to your prayer time. When you kneel before him, have a Bible open up. Develop a conversation with this. This is our only truth in this age. Everything else is a lie because we live on a planet that's ruled by the king of lies. Don't think for one minute that anything you hear on the news or read in the newspaper is true. Because it's all couched. It's all positioned. I worked in marketing for 25 years. I understand what advertising does to people when they see it. And it lodges in your brain and you think that that's actually true. I haven't eaten Lucky Charms since I was 6. But I do know they're vitamin fortified. Still back there. No filter at the time. It just became part of my thinking and reasoning. And that's a tiny thing. But there are big, major things that you suck in and become part of your thinking and reasoning. And without the Bible to counter that, you won't have any counter to it. And you will get defeated in that race. The finish for us of this race is our transformation from flesh to spirit at our Savior's return. And every one of the called, chosen, and faithful in this age will earn their crown of righteousness by being there. I shouldn't say earn. They will receive it by being there. Long-distance runners, again, understand this analogy that when the body feels like it can't go on, our disciplined training and the resolve and practice of righteousness takes over and enables us to finish. When everything in us screams to shut down, because Satan is knocking us to our knees one way or the other. And he's telling us, back off, give up. It's the well-prepared in heart, prepared in the Word of God, prepared in following the Spirit of God, and that pushes us through those trials and those battles. It's our well-conditioned godly character that takes over and leads us through it. The mind of Christ in our thinking reasons through the pain. The Holy Spirit in our conscience subdues and dispels all doubt. The very will of God within gives us the resolve to continue. And God's own passion becomes our power to finish that race. At that point, spiritually, no spiritual wall that Satan could set up, however formidable, can prevent us from finishing that race. And then we know that we are assured of our crown. We'll finish the race. The last element here is keeping the faith. I made reference to Jude earlier. One chapter in Jude, verse 3, says this. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice that verse. Notice that what the saints believe in or believed in was given once for all. It was not discovered by them. It wasn't ascertained or dug out or formulated by them. It was not attained by their efforts. It's not attained by our efforts either. It was revealed. It was sent. It was consigned whole. It was delivered intact to them to be sincerely struggled for and preserved as it was delivered to them. Paul comments about this concept in 1 Corinthians. Let me go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Of all the writers in the scriptures, you can make an argument but Paul was probably the most academic, the most trained, probably the most literate with respect to the scriptures, as he was trained as a Pharisee in rabbinical schools and so on. But he's writing here about, even though he has all that background, in his 3.5-year training, as we read, he mentions otherwise, before with Christ, he makes a comparison between revealed knowledge versus versus his academic training and understanding. Not that those things are unimportant, but he's saying there's a huge difference between what God reveals to us and what we recognize in love versus what we know academically. I want to read this whole chapter. This is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age known, for if they had known them, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of man. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we may know the things that have been given freely to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, or the carnal man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of him, a mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What an incredible privilege. We have the mind of Christ. Although we don't have to use it. You still have free moral agency. You have access to the mind of Christ in his word. You have access to that word and understand it because God has imparted to you his Holy Spirit. If you've been baptized, had hands laid upon you, and you are actually immersed in Christ, you have that option, but you must choose it. And it's in the process of choosing it that you recognize that you are assured of your crown of righteousness. That's what Paul understood. He saw that. He made those choices. The carnal versus the physical. The right versus the wrong. The evil versus the good. What Christ would do in this situation versus what Rocky Balboa would do in this situation. The mind of Christ. See, the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints is the same teaching and application that the Bible describes intact. Our teaching and practice of the faith is only as real as we are true to the revealed word that it is built on. But as the very mind of Christ leads us, we will be able to live in it. I'll just give you this reference to Ephesians 4 and verse 15. This combination is extremely important. Truth by itself, absent of love, can tend to be harsh. Love by itself without truth can tend to be very wishy-washy and pethy. But truth and love in combination is incredibly powerful. It's only in loving application of the truth that it then is written into our hearts and minds. You can memorize the scripture. You can regurgitate, if you want, from a knowledge basis, any verse you want to from cover to cover in the scripture. And still, without love, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, it won't become part of you. It may be written into your brain, but God's all about writing it into our hearts. That's a very different application. It's only in loving application of the truth that it is written into our hearts and minds. Now, we see this in this day and age, but this is going to go on. Many will hear the truth and fear, and maybe even respond out of fear, but they will struggle to live it in love. They just won't make the connection. I don't know why, but I've seen it too often. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, you could just write that down, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10. Paul makes reference to those who do not receive the love of the truth. Now, I've talked to some of our Greek experts in the United Church of God, and they've told me, I've been concerned about that word of the truth, because in the English, that can mean for the love, from, the love from the truth, or a love that comes about the truth. You like the truth, you love the truth itself. They said it probably means both, but it leans more in the Greek toward a love that comes from the truth. So as you learn to practice it, as the truth becomes part of you, and your intent, your commitment, your conviction is that you will do that and live it every day, there is a love that develops from that. It's impossible to truly, sincerely study the scriptures and want to apply them and not develop God's love in the process. It's impossible. But we've got to make sure we're doing that, sincerely applying it. There will be some who don't do that, though. And we may have seen a lot of that in the last 30 to 40 years, especially. In Amos 8 and verse 11, you could just write this down, Amos 8, 11. Amos writes, "Behold, the days are coming," he's quoting God here, obviously, "says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God." This is not necessarily a famine of the faith once for all delivered, but a famine of hearing that faith, recognizing it and acknowledging it, that it is the faith once delivered. We're told by Christ in Matthew 22, verse 14, that when many will be called, many will get that invitation, hear that warning, but they will struggle to respond. And he also told us in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Prophecy, verse 12, Matthew 24, verse 12. He said, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Because of lawlessness, love diminishes, and people don't even know how to apply love with respect to the truth." Again, it comes from knowing and understanding the Word of God and applying it. Here's an interesting thing, and this is something all of us, I think, question relative to the millennium. Because God will continue to work through free moral agency in humans, always will. That's the way God beings have to develop. We have to choose holy, righteous character. The propensity to do this, to not apply love with the truth, will continue throughout the millennium. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, we'll read verses 7 through 9. We read at the beginning of Revelation 20 how Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years of the millennium. But then it tells us there that he will have to be released for a short time after the 1,000 years are over. But even after this 1,000 years of the kingdom of God ruling on the earth, there will be many who do not follow the loving lead of the Holy Spirit. And we see this. Verses 7 through 9. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." Notice, this is when the 1,000 years, the millennium, has expired. So this is after that 1,000-year period. "And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." This is not necessarily a reference to a physical area, but those who like are on the fringes, are on the outskirts, wandering with everybody, but not really convicted. "They'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is at the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven out of God and devoured them." So they will be complying, in essence, out of fear of God, but they will struggle to love him and be loyal to him. It's a great lesson for us now as we prepare for that 1,000-year period. We'll have to learn to work within people's free moral agency, as we do now. We'll have to understand how holy, righteous character develops within us because we choose it. It is within our free moral agency to choose or not choose. We choose it and we live it so we can instruct others how to do that as well. And they will be able to develop holy, righteous character within their free moral agency. Satan will again deceive many to rebel against the saints, but will afterwards be banished forever and ever. And that's very encouraging for us, but also somewhat discouraging that we recognize that the millennium will not always be filled with individuals who are led by the love of God. The thing is, though, throughout all that time, the faith will continue. The practice of the Word of God in love will continue. Just as sure as Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so is the truth practiced in his love. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. 2 Thessalonians 2. Read verses 13 through 17, and then I'll close. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, begin reading verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through what? Setting apart a sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. The Spirit of God is the love of God. So when you're imparted through the laying on of hands, the very nature and character of God, that is first and foremost love. Also joy, peace, patience, as we're learning throughout this feast. But it begins with love, outgoing concern for others. That's God's nature. That's the nature we need to be developing. And then that combines with our belief in the truth to write his law on our hearts and minds. It becomes part of our very nature at that point. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel, For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will obtain that glory, his very nature. When he comes, we will be like him. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Again, we are chosen by God. How? We are set apart and sanctified and made holy by God through his Spirit and belief in his truth, the truth. We share God's revelation of precious spiritual treasures that are hidden to most of this age, but we understand and know the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a big part of what we celebrate here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope, by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, a loving work built on that word. As we live in the faith, brethren, we are assured of our crown. Now, in us, God has called and chosen a collection of very ordinary people to become something extraordinary, though, that was referred to the other day in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. We're not the wise, we're not the mighty, we're not the noble, but God does not intend us to remain so. We must become a body of exceptional beings, the sons of God, the very bride of Christ. Now, again, with human reasoning, this seems impossible, but it is God in us that will accomplish this. We have to simply keep the faith he once delivered for all. The way to the kingdom of God, brethren, and the means to travel that path, that way, are clear for all those to whom he has revealed them. And Paul gave us a hint, a clue, of how we can be assured of that crown of righteousness that was awaiting him. We can be just as sure, as was the Apostle Paul, that our crown of righteousness is awaiting us, just as long as we continue to fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith.
Thank you, Mr. Shaw. Well, brethren, we have one final opportunity here on this day of the feast to be able to sing praises to God. So if you please rise. Please rise. We'll turn in our hymnals to hymn number 115.